Looks like it's time for us to get started. All right, well, this morning, I'm happy to be back talking to you about one another's. And we're going to continue on the themes of one another's with devotion and honor. Last week, I spoke to you about love for one another. This week, we're going to talk about couple of behaviors that underpin the ability to show love for one another. Behaviors that, when practiced, should exemplify Christian love, and if I prepared accordingly, it will dovetail nicely into last week's lesson. So the first one another behavior we will talk about is devotion. Biblically, devotion has several meanings, as we'll learn. Often when we use the word devotion in worship, it's to reference a routine, a period of study, scripture, reflect on how it applies to us, maybe offer some prayer. You probably heard the term daily devotional when speaking about it. But biblical devotion has other meanings. And it doesn't necessarily use the word to refer to those practices. Translation plays a big role, and the NIV I found, Anything that was derivative of the NIV tends to favor the word devotion heavily, where, like the King James for comparison, anything that was based on that doesn't use the word devote quite as often as NIV, but the concepts are still there. The root Greek translation is still there. The second behavior we'll discuss in conjunction is honor. And as you'll soon see, the Bible kind of keeps these two behaviors and concepts linked together. I'd like to pause before we get into the lesson so we can pray. Please join me. Heavenly Father, once more we come together before you as a family in your Son's name. Father, we're so grateful for the uncountable blessings that you bestowed upon us, including this beautiful day that is ours to celebrate, being brothers and sisters in Jesus. We're surrounded by the splendor of your creation and are able to worship you in peace. But Father, as we study, worship, and praise you this morning, we remain mindful that we do have this freedom and others do not. May we be humbled with gratitude in our hearts as we hear the lessons and sing of your glory, and pray for those who are not able to congregate peacefully before you according to your will. We ask that our minds grow closer together as we worship you, Father, as one mind in Christ. So too, we ask that our hearts be filled with love for one another as we keep your greatest commandment. There are those in our family who are unable to attend for many reasons. They cannot join us as a family. And Father, we pray that their return may be hastened so they can be restored in unity in your love. It's through your divine plan of salvation and sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that we are made whole. In his precious name we offer this prayer together. Amen. All right. Last week I told you that as I studied, I found that multiple sources seem to consider one another's in four distinct categories. Last week we covered some of love, and this week the third category is humility, and that's where I feel that devotion and honor really fit in. And when they're paired to the Bible, we find that humility seems to be a recurring theme every time they're mentioned. The first verse I'm going to start with is Proverbs. And in chapter 22, verse 4, it says, "The reward of humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." So here, the use of the word honor, the Greek word is actually kabod. And the translation is glory, or glorious abundance, riches, splendor, dignity. And the Greek translation, it literally means glorious abundance. So our reward for humility should be interpreted as glorious abundance of life and riches. Not necessarily here, but obviously we're speaking of eternal reward. But speaking of devotion and riches here on earth, there is a mention of the term devoted to God that we find used in Mark 7. And it's used to define another word, another term. The term's a Hebrew word, and it's korban. And the literal definition of this noun is a sacrifice or offering made to God, especially among the ancient Hebrews, in fulfillment of a vow. So here's some context. in Mark 7, like I had mentioned, in verse 9 it says, and he continued, "You have a way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." So in this passage, what we see is Jesus admonishing the Pharisees' use of devotion and law to justify an ungodly behavior. Corban, as I understood it, is how the Israelites would declare something as devoted to God, but more importantly, once it was so devoted, it was essentially off-limits, off-limits to the world. Laws didn't apply. You couldn't use the proceeds of it for anything worldly. And this originally, the intent of this might have been pure, to devote things simply to serving God or to further his will, but we find that that's not really in practice what they did. The significance of being so devoted is that the laws of man were supposedly not to apply to it. So here's a biblical description of this. We find it in Leviticus. It's in chapter 27, verse 28. "But nothing that a person owns and devotes to the Lord, whether a human being or an animal or a family land, may be sold or redeemed. Everything so devoted is most holy to the Lord." So, using this reasoning, what young men would do is they would take a portion of their wealth and they would say, "This is devoted to God, it's Corban." And so the money was no longer available for the aid of their family, no longer available to honor their father and mother, because in the Old Testament, that's what that commandment meant literally. They were God was commanding that young men prepare to take care of their father and mother in old age. That is how they were to honor them. But using Corban, they would just violate this commandment. So it's a legal loophole that kind of stood in violation of God's commandment to honor the father and mother. And instead, they would be dishonoring their parents as a result. So Jesus preached against the practice, not because he necessarily objected to people devoting things to God, but obviously because you would use Scripture for your own worldly gain, and that's what he objected to. This perversion of biblical law. So, through the use of perverse devotion, the Israelites violate the very first of God's Ten Commandments. And that commandment, that first commandment, has the word honor in it. So, right off the bat, I don't see how you can be honoring God if your practice is honoring in the world. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." So, again, there's a direct association here in the Old Testament between honor and the reward of life. But the Israelites prioritized their own worldly law, their own financial gain, over the idea of a rich and long prosperous life. They choose the short-term gain over God's long-term promise. But in the New Testament, we find that things change. We continue using similar language, but the meaning behind this language has changed a bit. Once more, we find that the New Testament deals with the concept of devotion, and it roots it predictably in love. So if you would, in your Bibles, take a look with me at Romans 12. We're going to be spending some time on several passages, Romans chapter 12. And we'll pick up in verse 9. The NIV has a subheading here. It says, "Love in Action." The King James says, "Behave like a Christian." And the ESV titles it, "Marks of the True Christian." Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. share with the Lord's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. So unsurprisingly, the New Testament continues reinforcing honor for others as humility. And it says to honor one another above yourselves. So a short definition of humility and being humble in English is having or showing a modest or low estimate of one's own importance. So relative to the people around you, the instruction we're being given is to value yourself slightly lower than that. So your perspective when dealing with people always comes from a place of holding them above. So their words to you are important, so their actions to you are not ever diminished. That's how we honor God. And in English, we similarly find that the word honor is defined as a noun. It says high respect or great esteem. But in the verb tense, it says regard with great respect. Yes? To outdo one another. And as a definition for honor there? Yeah. I like that. Outdo one another. With love, I imagine. So this passage begins with some definitive language like we found last week as well. In verse 9, the words are, must be sincere. And we define sincere as free from pretense or deceit and proceeding from genuine feelings. Another translations use a different wording. They say, let love be without dissimulation. And dissimulation is defined as concealment of one's thoughts, feelings, or character, a pretense. That's a $10 word, dissimulation. I like that. I don't know if I hear anybody using that when they're talking to one another. But I do feel in this case it gives us a bit more depth and clarity to go along with sincere. And still another translation would say, let our love be without hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is defined as claiming to have moral standards of belief to which behavior does not conform. So going back to that verse, I want to focus on 10 now. And in verse 10, it says, in several translations, we have devoted there. And it says, be devoted to one another in love. But others will say kindly affection to one another in brotherly love. So again, devotion in this case is described as a brotherly love or a mutual love or even a family love. So that to me is a pretty high bar. We're not talking about just a like or an affinity. We're talking about love beyond just a simple acquaintance. I mean, really family love. Other than love for God, I don't really know how a human can express their love in any higher form. So the Greek lexicon, I felt, also agreed with this a little bit, where it says be devoted. The Greek word here is philostorga, and it means loving affection, prone to love, or loving tenderly. And of course, we're told to do that to one another, which is alleluos. We talked about that last week. The word honor here is the one, the root that we find most used in the New Testament. That word is time, and it means literally price or perceived value and worth, especially in the context of honor, the amount of honor we perceive. Brotherly love and high value for one another is how devotion and honor are defined in Romans 12, I feel. I want to move on to verse 14. And there it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Harmony, which will be a topic of one of our future lessons, harmony with one another. In this translation, it is being of the same mind, as we've heard David teach us in the book of Philippians, to be of one mind in Christ. But here it's also saying, be willing to associate with people of low position. Who do you think people of low position are? If we're Christians, who is of low position? No one? Yeah? I mean, really, if you're being humble, you couldn't reasonably consider anyone beneath you, right? Some translations actually use those words, the humble, in place of low position. There's one translation of the Bible that I wasn't familiar with, but I find it as I'm studying the various translations. It's called The Message, and it uses some unique wording throughout, but this one really stood out to me. The passage, as it translates, says, "Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody." I like that because as I reflect on my life, I cringe to think of all the time I probably wasted trying to be a great somebody, trying to build myself up in worldly importance as I think others will perceive it. But it never works that way. In fact, I think more often than not, at least in my experience, when trying to build myself up as a great somebody, you end up doing things that other people can see are foolish, that they wonder, why are you doing this? Where does it lead to? So that just really stuck with me. I think it underscores the importance of love as a foundation principle for Christians. And of course, as we discussed last week, God is love. So if we're devoting ourselves to loving God by honoring one another with the love of a Savior, then that is living like Christians, and we are showing the marks of a true Christian. Let's explore some other uses and meanings of honor and devotion. Here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money." Some translations use a word mammon when they're talking about money, and others just say riches again. But in this case, devoted, the definition in Greek is, I'm going to mess this up, entekomi. It means to hold before or against, or to keep oneself directly opposite, to hold firmly and paying heed. So I feel like the Greek here indicates that devotion is literally a for or against concept. So we can hold firmly to God, or we can be in opposition to God by being a slave to whatever worldly thing that we're pursuing. And it's definitive language using devotion. It's not just describing an affinity for something, but a direct opposition to that thing. If you choose to serve one, you can't have a passive affection for the other. God does not allow room in our hearts to have partial devotion to one thing, but oh yeah, there's some love left over for you, God. Matthew teaches us that we're not to hold firmly to anything other to God, because that thing will enslave us. Here's another example, New Testament devotion. This time we'll move to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you'd like to join me there, we'll cover a lot of ground in this chapter. I need some water. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll pick up in verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. All right, so here we have a different version of devote in Greek. In this case, devote yourself. That's not supposed to... There we are. Devote yourself, the word is skalazo, and it means free from labor, to be at leisure, to devote yourself in leisure, to freely give yourself to a thing. Some alternative translations read, so that you may devote yourself to prayer, that you may give yourself to fasting, or a season that you may give yourself unto prayer. But the message remains the same here, that married couples are devoted to one another, and they are yield to their spouse's needs. But the only thing that should become between this devotion to one another, or placed above this devotion, is, of course, devotion and love for God. We'll pick back up. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 14 here. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So in this passage, we don't see a specific mention of honor or devotion in words, but I feel that what we're reading here is a very vivid depiction of godly devotion. So the married Christian here is being instructed to remain wed to a disbelieving spouse in devotion to God, because through their spiritual devotion, what Paul is teaching us is that the unbelieving spouse could be saved. The presence of a God-fearing and loving spouse, even the disbelieving husband or wife, still has a chance to be saved in the eyes of God. And the reason I believe this is because the marriage is a pledge of two people to love each other in the sight of God. The reason I'm bringing this up is because I personally am a witness to this truth. And I'm standing here today because my wife's devotion saved me from disbelief. Throughout years of openly rejecting the gospel or even the existence of God, she remained faithful. And as a result, I've devoted my life to God through Jesus. And that means a lot to me. Has anyone else experienced that? Is anyone else here? Yes? Well, I'm feeling good company then. Let's move ahead. I want to move to verse 22. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. And here we're seeing a level of devotion being described as a free man being taken captive into slavery. But that slavery is in service to Jesus. And why is that important? I think the Bible uses imagery here, and I'm going to discuss a lot more next week on the topic of service and slavery as the word is used in the Bible. But I believe what we're trying to get across here, the message that we are to take away, is repeated in other terms in the Bible, in that when we serve God, we are sacrificing our will as a human in complete submission to our master and God. Not our will, but his. Just as a slave, their will is not considered. When the master needs something, he's not worried about the conditions of their servant. And that is the mindset we are to adopt when serving God. All right, I'm going to finish here in 1 Corinthians and jump ahead to verse 32. And I'll read quite a bit here as well. We find that there's the subheadings here read concerning married life or teaching on marriage or principles of marriage. I'm going to ignore that one. All right, I'll pick up at verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. How can he please the Lord? But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. How can he please his wife? And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord, both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world. How can she please her husband? I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he may not be acting honorably towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong, if he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But a man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his own mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must be belonging to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Okay, so in this passage, Paul gives us guidance on the interplay between marriage and our devotion to God. And Paul's belief, I think, is that if you remain unmarried and abstinent, that is the strongest devotion, but he also recognizes that behavior is probably not for most people. Also, just as a society, if none of us are getting married and having children, then the church doesn't really persist for very long, does it? So he refers to this devotion of abstinence, lifelong abstinence, and dedication to God as having control of your own will. But in the case of a faithful marriage, the husband and the wife, they don't offend God by dividing devotion among each other, so long as you continue to honor God first. And God's honor, I think, is multiplied by the faithful choice to remain unwed, though we don't diminish ourselves or our love in God's eyes by getting married. All right, here we find the Greek root of the word devotion used here. Undivided devotion is eupithos, which is defined as easily obeying or compliant. So I think that means that God wants us to love one another and has provided us this mechanism for loving devotion to a partner in marriage. Our undivided devotion should be easy and not complicated by matters of the human heart or our love for other people. But Paul also goes on here, and I think that he suspects that because belief in Christ has taken away this need to follow the Mosaic law, it may seem easy, especially to someone who's converted from Judaism, it may seem too easy because we don't have all these restrictions, we don't have all these worldly laws, all these behaviors you must do. Instead, the greatest commandment is to simply love God first and one another. So here's Paul's cautions against being easily led astray. I'm going to move forward to 2 Corinthians. In chapter 11, verses 2, it begins, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So a fear Paul is expressing here is that the concept of love as God's greatest commandment might be too easy for Christians. And he's afraid that as we give our pure devotion and love to God through Christ, that could be hijacked through a false prophet or the presentation of a false doctrine or loving something other than God first. And so Paul wants to reiterate what the purpose of how this church was set up and this whole relationship is supposed to work. So the verse begins, Paul writes these words with a godly jealousy or great zeal. For he prepared the church as a virgin, betrothed the one husband. Of course, that husband here is Jesus Christ. He considers himself a friend of the bridegroom, which is Jesus. That's how personal Paul is taking this perceived threat that the pure love for God could be hijacked. I've read a lot of things recently as I'm preparing for these, and quite frankly, I'm a little bit surprised because I've got one understanding that has persisted of how the church is set up and what God expects of us, but I find that probably isn't represented in, I don't know, maybe even most popular Christian churches now. And I'm certainly not wise enough to stand here and tell you which one is wrong or right. I'm reading from the same playbook as you guys are. But I think that the threat of false doctrines is very real, and I believe that a lot of times what I find is, again, I'm not an expert, but I find that when people want to start with Scripture and then use it to give a different message, they often don't continue reading from the Scripture. They find the one thing they want to say that they can then springboard into their own ideas. And I find that if someone is teaching the true word, that they continue finding their lessons rooted back in the Scripture, and they don't have to do these mental gymnastics to get you to believe what they want you to believe. They can just find those strong examples. Honor is to esteem and respect, and to honor God is to give him reverence and homage, for God alone is worthy of our highest honor, as we're taught in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9 tells us that whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay down their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So second in honor would come the Son of God, and it's made clear that one cannot honor the Father unless they are also honoring the Son. So here we begin to talk about perceived worth and value again. The use of the word honor two times in these passages is, again, time, the perceived honor and worth. Who do you think the 24 elders referred to in this passage are? It didn't clearly say. Who do you think they are? No? I asked David when I was preparing for this. He told me that that they're supposed to represent... The first 12 is the tribes of Israel, and the second 12 are obviously the apostles. Now, the Bible doesn't clearly state that, so I guess it's open to interpretation, but that's some strong imagery. We find that the book of John kind of agrees with this assertion of honoring the Father and the Son. In John chapter 5, verses 23, it says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Oops. Esteem, honor, and respect should all be given to our spiritual leaders in the church, according to 1 Timothy. In chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard preaching and teaching." The elders who rule are typically, in the church context, they're the most senior members who are appointed to the highest role in the church but aren't given any form of maintenance for their work. Those are individuals who display the proper demeanor, devotion to God, and maturity of love that is needed for teaching Scripture. And so double the honor is what we should show one of these elders, according to Timothy. All right, I'm coming to the end here. In conclusion, I'll say that Christians are not just a bunch of strangers who come and see each other on Sundays. Christians are a family. Families should be devoted to each other and honor one another with love. Neither should be Christians, should be selfish or conceited, trying to outdo each other in worldly things. The only way Christians should seek to outdo each other is through praising one another's accomplishments and submitting to one another in service of God through Jesus. Okay, that concludes my lesson. Thank you, everyone. It's been an honor.